Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in 1854, when he was but 20 years old, the now well-known and well-loved Charles Haddon Spurgeon climbed into the pulpit of his church in London for the very first time. And as a newly minted minister, in that very first sermon, Charles Spurgeon made this astounding claim. I'm quoting here now. "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." End of quote. The loftiest speculation that any human being can ever do is to contemplate God. Beloved, I would contend before you that this is exactly where the evangelical church today around us falls down flat. They have forgotten their call to glorify God. What a first-time 20-year-old, still wet behind the ears preacher understood perfectly, most church people today never even contemplate. That their highest calling is to look to, praise, glorify God. Judging by the Sunday worship services and the midweek programs going on in many modern-day Protestant churches, James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "Not one in 100 average churchgoers today actively thinks about God or stands in awe of him." End of quote. Did you hear that? Not one in 100 churchgoers even thinks about God. The attention and the focus of far too many churchgoers today is only on self. And even if there is a sermon at the church that they go to, and even if it is listened to by the churchgoers in that church, the first thought in the mind of far too many churchgoers is, how does this sermon apply to me? How applicable is this message to my needs, my life, my wants? The church service, rather than causing us to think about God, who he is, and what he's done for us, what he requires from us. Instead, in church, we too easily think, who is God to me? What has he done for me? And what will he continue to do on my behalf in the future? You see, beloved, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I has displaced the almighty God of all heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dr. Boyce writes this: "No people ever rise higher than their understanding of God. Conversely, the loss of the sense of God's high place and awesome character always leads to the loss of a people's highest ideals, moral values, and even what we commonly call our humanity. Not to mention the loss of understanding of and appreciation for the most essential of biblical doctrines." End of quote. In other words, you see, congregation, it is because Soli Deo Gloria has fallen out of favor with the church today that the other great solas of the Protestant Reformation that we've studied have also fallen by the wayside as well. And can you understand why this is? For just think about this for just a moment with me. You see, if our view of God is lowered, then our respect for what this God has told us in his holy word is lowered as well. And we think we can easily disregard what this book tells us. If our view of man is elevated, then our view of what the great God-man Jesus Christ had to do in order to save us is lessened. And solus Christus becomes less meaningful. If our appreciation of God slackens, then our appreciation of what this God has done for us in calling us before the foundations of the world and extending his mercy and grace to us slackens as well. And sola gratia is disdained. If we come to view man as inherently good, then the biblical truth that it is only through God's gift of grace that fallen man can ever be saved loses its beauty, and man's work begins to take a more noble place in our understanding of salvation. And sola fide is denigrated. Can you see, beloved, how all of this begins with a lessening of our understanding of soli Deo Gloria? And our text for this morning is a perfect expression of this capstone of all theology. And it is a perfect summary as well of a truly Christian mindset and a thoroughly God-centered worldview. And this is why closing out our solas series on the five solas is so applicable as we begin another church education year with soli Deo Gloria. That is the truth that we should be teaching our children of every generation, that they have been put here by God to be used for God so that he can express his glory to the world through them. All glory, all honor, all praise to be given to the God who has created us. That is what we must teach our children. And our scripture passage bears this out, beloved. For in his doxology, which the Apostle Paul uses to close out this theological portion of his letter to us, we have set before us the proper frame of mind that every true child of God must have as he or she faces life. The apostle has explained in the first 11 chapters of his book our hopelessly lost condition due to our fall into sin. And then he goes on to explain the perfect work that Jesus Christ has done for us to rescue us from our sin and from God's wrath against it. And then Paul goes on to lay out the permanent nature of our salvation in Christ and to explain the great work that our sovereign God is yet doing in world history and in our own lives. And that is why I wanted to begin reading at verse 25 of Romans 11, found just before this doxology of praise that Paul gives. Because those first verses so beautifully show God's plan at work in this world. How he uses the rejection of Jesus by the Jews in order to bring the gospel to us Gentiles, and how God will yet work among the Jewish people in a remarkable and marvelous way in order to fulfill the promises that he gave to their forefathers. So here we see a plan for salvation that no human being could ever devise. No one of us would ever sit there on our own and think, well, you know, I need Jesus as my Savior. And this is why Paul breaks into a doxology of praise for the work that God has done in our hearts. And yet notice when Paul reaches the end of these deep and awe-inspiring truths, the apostle does not pat himself on the back for believing these truths, for teaching these truths, for being influenced by these truths. No, no praise goes to him. No, he sings a doxology praising the immeasurable riches of God and the comparative worthlessness of man. Look at that doxology again. It starts at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, see, man is nothing. God is everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Beloved, here is the proper attitude that we are to have when we approach God and godly things. Here is the proper frame of mind we are to have when we come and gather in worship before him each and every Sunday. Here is the biblically accurate and faithful worldview that will guide us as we go out through those doors throughout the week. No matter what may happen to us, no matter how God may be affecting us, we praise him for what he's doing. And here is what we need to teach our children. For the world around them is teaching them, no, forget God, think only of you. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Beloved, I want to focus on that phrase, all things, which Paul uses in our text this morning. Because all things, we're told, notice, are from him and through him and to him. So let me ask you, congregation, what are these things which are to give God the glory forever? What are they? There are three, I would contend, three all-encompassing main components involved in this simple phrase. And the first of these is all creation. All creation, all of these things of creation, the elements of creation, are to give God glory. That's why I wanted us to sing from Psalm 19 just before the sermon here this morning. Let me read some of those verses for you. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Beloved, here we see that the whole of creation exists of him and through him and to him for the purpose of glorifying him, you see. And that is why God created you and I and this whole universe. Not because he was lonely, and not because he needed something to do one day, and not because he was lacking in any way so he needs us. No. God did this so that glory would come to him through his creation. So God's glory was revealed when the vastness and the richness of creation jumped into existence when he spoke the word. When we see creation's beauty and order and splendor, we also then are to see the Creator's beauty, order, and splendor as well. All of which will cause us then to glorify God. And the crown jewel of God's creation, humankind, made in the image of God, was also intended to glorify his creator. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, the Lord speaks about those whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In chapter 61, verse 3 of Isaiah, God's righteous ones are described as a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's why you have been put on this earth. Do you realize this? That you are not your own, but that God has created you to glorify him? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its first question and answer, acknowledges this truth, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, beloved, this is the first place where proper theology must start, with us thinking three great truths. Three great truths. First, that we were created for God. God was not created for us. Secondly, that we recognize that life revolves around the Lord. It does not revolve around me. Third, that we have been put here for the display of His splendor and not our own. This is nothing less than the great creator-creature distinction, you see. That God is the creator, and we have been put here simply for His pleasure, His glory. John Piper calls this beginning point of theology the continental divide of proper religion. The continental divide, it's the shedding point between our love of self and our love of God. Until this truth of the creator-creature distinction takes hold in our hearts, all of the rivers of our life, Piper says, flow toward self. And we will easily elevate self and forget about God. But when we cross over this continental divide, we then recognize that our proper place in this world is to glorify God and to praise Him. And when we cross over that divide, we find then that the rivers of our life change course. No longer flowing towards me, now they begin flowing toward God. Beloved, realize that the direction of your life is flowing somewhere. By the choices that you make, the thinking that you do, the direction of your life is flowing somewhere. And is it me, myself, and I? Or is it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There's a challenge for you to chew on this week. True evangelical Protestant biblical theology always flows toward God. It is God-centered, not man-centered. And so therefore, our doctrine of God, how we approach Scripture, how we view life is always with the question, what does God say about these things? Does this item that I'm considering doing or having or wanting, does it honor God? Does it glorify Him or not? Is my life lived soli Deo Gloria or is it not? All creation, you see, meant to glorify God the Creator. A second aspect of the all things that are from Him and through Him and to Him is all salvation. All salvation. In other words, the gospel is neither man-made nor man-centered. Now, the gospel greatly affects man. That's why it's so easy to lose our focus on these things. But the Bible clearly tells us that our salvation is from God and through God and to His glory, not our own. And because of this truth, then, in Reformed theology, there is one attribute of God which holds preeminence, one overarching, overriding divine characteristic which governs all the others: God's sovereignty. That He is God and we are not. And God can do with us as He wants. Now there's the sticking point. We can easily sit here in church, nod our head and say, yeah, God's sovereign. Big deal. But that means, understand what that means then. If you confess that truth, that means God can do with you whatever He wants. He is not there as your manservant. You are there as His servant. As Reformed believers, we confess that only a sovereign God could have planned so great a salvation for so great of sinners as ourselves. A salvation that meets both the rigorous requirements of God's unyielding justice and yet also can freely declare the full and complete justification of lost sinners, all through the simple instrument of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Only a sovereign God would plan a salvation that is totally apart from us and our work, free of any human merit. A salvation which finds its cause solely in the grace of God and his sovereign election of us before time began. Only a sovereign God would carry out such a salvation by sending himself as the great God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who becomes sin for us and who lives the perfect life of covenantal faithfulness in our place. Christ alone. Can you hear the various aspects of the solas that we've studied over this past summer? Solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia. Can you see why, congregation, the Reformers fought so diligently for these great solas to be brought to the forefront of their people's minds? Because you see, anything less than these solas dishonors God. And that is how that the whole church in the Middle Ages had been brought up. They had forgotten these truths, and so God more and more was pushed into the shadows. Anything that even slightly includes man takes away from divine glory. This is God's sovereignty at play. Only God speaks through his holy word to bring conviction and change to our heart. Only Christ's work, and never ours, brings true salvation. Only by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, is salvation made real to us. Only God, because of his glory, does all this for us. And beloved, I should mention here that only in this great truth of soli Deo gloria can the deep, even unfathomable doctrines found in Romans chapter 9 be properly understood. Romans chapter 9. We did not read that passage this morning. But Romans 9, I want to mention this because Romans 9 has been a sticking point, a trouble spot for many generations down through church history. You know, as believers, we speak easily, joyfully even, of our confession that it is for God's glory that he has chosen us to be redeemed. And rightfully so, for divine election is truly a beautiful and positive thing. But we must not skip over or forget that in Romans 9, Paul speaks of dark and terrible things. Don't forget this, for this too is God's holy word. He speaks of God's hatred and of eternal punishment of sinners. So understand that in Romans 9, Paul not only speaks of divine election, but also of divine reprobation. And yet what we must understand is that even in eternal damnation, God's glory still shines forth. Did you hear that? Even in damnation, God's glory shines forth. And how? Well, beloved, Paul in Romans 9 reminds his readers of the ultimate in the creator-creature distinction. If we confess that indeed God is sovereign and that he can do with us as he sees fit, then in Romans 9, Paul tells us here, now listen closely, that man's eternal end, in other words, where each soul, each person will spend all eternity, is not God's greatest concern. It's not. Rather, God's glory is God's greatest concern. And therefore, it must be our greatest concern as well. For Romans 9 and the rest of Scripture teach us that God is glorified in both those who are being saved and in those who are perishing eternally. In the case of God's elect, his grace, his mercy, and his love are vividly set forth, all to his name's honor and glory. And in the case of the reprobate, God's patience, his justice, and his wrath are equally revealed to our eyes. Again, all to his name's honor and glory. And so even in reprobation, the eternal existence of human souls in the fires of everlasting hell, even in reprobation, God is glorified. Now, admittedly, this is a hard doctrine, and this has caused many to reject it. But in that very rejection, God is defamed because it reduces God's glory and therefore is a sin. Anyone who thinks, well, that's not fair of God to treat us humans that way, is putting themselves above God. And God's glory is lost. You see how this works? Beloved, we must understand that God's glory is manifested even in the eternal punishment of the wicked, because in his judgment of sin and wickedness, God vindicates the worth and the value of man as he created him, his crown jewel of creation. In other words, through the proper and just punishment of sin and evil, because it so spoils and pollutes his perfect creation, God must punish sin in this way and sinners. And by so doing, his name is praised. And this should not surprise us. This exact same standard of justice is what we hold our civil magistrates to. So why would we withhold the same standard from the judge of all the earth? Look at how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 9. You're not far from it. Go a little earlier in your Bibles, one page earlier. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And then drop down to verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now again, congregation, these are unsearchable truths, beyond tracing out, as Paul puts it. But anyone who refuses to believe these truths simply because they cannot fully understand them proves that they are more concerned about promoting their own selves and their own thinking than they are to praising God and giving him glory. So all of our salvation, including the truth of divine reprobation, gives glory to God. The third and final aspect of Soli Deo Gloria is that all things which are to be from him and through him and to him includes you. And I'm using that word you in the first person singular. In other words, each and every one of you, us, gathered here this morning, present here before the face of God. I'm not using it in that generic, plural, corporate sense of you, because all too easily then, the powerful implication of this truth slips past us. No, I want this to be very personal for you. Because so easily we try to wiggle out from underneath this demand to glorify God. Each person here, male or female, young and old, rich and poor, well-known or obscure, each person, you individually, exist for the glory of God. And so you are individually required to give that glory to him. And you are part of these all things of which Paul speaks. And all of your you is covered here. For think on this as well. All of you, you yourself, you individually, is part of this divine expectation. All your natural endowments, your mind, your body, your personality, your appearance, your disposition. In other words, all those characteristics that make up the uniqueness of you have all been designed by God specifically for you and then are given to you in order to be used by you for God's glory, not your own. In other words, you see, you have been uniquely created by God for this express time and place for the purpose of His glory, to live for Him and not yourself. So the talents that you've been given, the gifts that you have, the good health that you have, or the lack of it, your money, your investments, the 24 hours that you're given each and every day, all of these things given you from God, through God, and for God's glory, and not for your own. And most importantly, beloved, the free gift of salvation, so graciously performed by God on your behalf, is also for God's glory. Now think about the implications for this. This means that you must then abandon any selfish thoughts, such as the idea that getting saved was something that you did, a work that you performed, a decision that you made, that getting right with God was at least in part based upon, well, how nice I was, how I tried to be a good person. No, beloved, we must get rid of such self-glorifying ideas. Our coming to faith is all a gift of God for His honor and for His glory. And included in your salvation is your sanctification. This too is all from God, through God, and to His glory. Because you see, sin and evil bombards us every minute from every angle. Even the inclinations of our own heart are always evil all the time, Scripture tells us. If we were to be left to ourselves, spiritually speaking, we would be consumed in a moment. There would be no hope for us. Only God's grace enables us to resist these temptations. Only God's work of mercy holds us fast and prevents us from falling. So there you have it, beloved. In life and in death, we are held by God's gracious, loving hand to be used for His own honor and glory. All of our life, all of our work, all of our faith, every aspect of our home, all of our relationships. In short, every thought, word, and deed to be done for God's glory and not our own. And beloved, this all-inclusive call of God upon our hearts and lives pushes us into the arms of our Savior Jesus Christ, does it not? For when we look at our own hearts and lives, we see how far we fall short. I know I have fallen short. Just in this past week, fallen, sinful. And so we come here to worship God not because of who we are, but because of who God is and what He's done in Jesus Christ our Savior. Only Christ has lived solely Deo Gloria in every aspect of His life perfectly. And He gives that perfection to us through faith, by grace alone. So let me ask you, congregation, are you looking in faith to Jesus Christ? If so, then God's glory will not just be a nice theory that you nod your head to in church for an hour. Rather, it will lead you, guide you, push you out through those doors and make you live for Him. Every word, every thought, your every action. Soli Deo Gloria. People of God, in both our theology and in our life, we are called to be theocentric, God-glorifying. And only then can we see ourselves properly. Only then can we see Jesus Christ clearly. And only then can we understand fully that our chief end in life and in death is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbled here this morning. These deep and hard to understand truths of your holy word. When you open our eyes and our hearts, they cause us to humble ourselves, even hate ourselves as we are in our sin. But Lord, I pray, may they cause us to run to our great Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing that we have no hope in ourselves, not because we tried to be good. Do you accept us? You accept us simply because in faith, through broken hearts, we have trusted in Christ and we have laid claim to Jesus. Help us. Help us to do that more fully, even as we go out into the world this week, to serve you with all of our heart, to praise your name, and to give glory to you alone. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.